All right, Job chapter 1. Yes, we are there. Job 1. Verse 1. I don't plan to do with Job what I've done with all the other books to this point. I'll probably do more summations of the speeches that cover several chapters of Job's friends. Thing about biblical inspiration is that the Holy Spirit guarantees the accuracy of the scriptures. They're inspired by God. But it also means in the case of Job's friends and their counsel that it will preserve what they said accurately and deliver it to us accurately. But what they said won't by that necessarily be right. There's a difference between inspiration and accuracy. I mean, the translation or the deliverance of the scriptures is accurate in that it was what was said, but it just records history. Even the kings that talked about or the kings that said that their God was greater than our God. That's a falsehood, but it was delivered accurately from what they said. So Job 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we truly are heartened to see a man like Job, who feared you, loved you, followed you, was a blameless man in all his ways. And Lord, it hurts us to read about him. Hurts me to see the sufferings that he went through. Lord, we're glad they're over, but Lord, at the time to live at that it with his agony as he describes it and we're told about it in Scripture, it's hard. So I pray we learn from it, for there's a abundant messages here for us that we would be wise in our ways and understanding of your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Job, many people conjecture, was not a real person. As always in Scripture, anything that just seems a little bit off to skeptics, they tend to, discard. And so the question comes up right off, well, is Job, since this is a poetical book in the way it's laid out, is Job a real person? And almost all of what we know about Job comes from the book of Job. His name is mentioned often in the book of Job. But it's also mentioned in a few other passages outside of Job. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, and send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even those these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. So the Lord sends a message to Ezekiel mentioning three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and their righteousness. He says it again a little bit farther down in verse 20 of Ezekiel 14. Again, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the midst, as I live, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Now, that's a prophecy against people who think that they're righteous by association. A lot of Jews felt they were righteous because they were associated with Abraham. And the association with Abraham covered their sins, so they could pretty much run hog wild and still be, in their eyes, justified by being, connected to Abraham or to Israel. James in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So James mentions Job as someone who endured, an example we've heard of, who know the scriptures and the conclusions that he draws there. Now, there are elements in the book of Job that people reject just because they seem to be kind of unusual. That's one of the foundation points of unbelief, is that people feel like they have a veto over what is considered proper in Scripture. So if you don't believe Jesus walked on the water, you reject it because it just doesn't seem right, or hundreds of things. So something in the Bible that offends modern day sensitivities, they just discard it, like they're able to do that. They don't have any right to do that, but they do it. They're embarrassed about it. Evolution, embarrassed about creation. People are embarrassed about miracles, so they discount those. They don't do it because the things didn't happen. They just do it because they don't believe they happen, or they're uncomfortable thinking about it. So this has happened. This happens with Job, that all of these things happened to him. The full picture, the whole circle from his beginning to his through his sufferings and to the end, to many people, this doesn't seem right. How could Satan, for example, come before God in heaven? They say that didn't happen. How could that be? And how could God be kind of chided into allowing the devil to take away Job's things and his health eventually? By Satan's, silly position that he only feared God because God blessed him so much. And that if he did not bless him that way, then he would just curse God. This is a mystery. It's also something we would not do. So people think, well, if I wouldn't do that, I wouldn't put him through that. Although there are people who would. But most people say, no, I would not ever do that. I would never take his family from him. I would never take his health from him, never take his possession. That's just too much. Even if you do a little bit, that's just too much. I would never, they say, give the devil an opportunity to do anything. We're told not to give the devil an opportunity, and here the Lord gives one to the devil to attack Job. So people go, what is that? But we should counter immediately the initial thought we have that the Lord is somehow being cruel here. James helps us by his conclusion. He says, let me read it again in James 5:11. Indeed, we count them blessed or blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The Lord's intention for the trials of Job were good. Job was pleasing to the Lord. The Lord blessed Job in the end more than he had blessed him in the beginning. The Lord, through Job, received glory from him after the trial and through the trial. The Lord can do with us as he pleases, and we know because of who he is. And he's loving and kind and compassionate and merciful. And as James says, how he's very compassionate and merciful. We know that the Lord is not going against his nature here. Now, a lot of people, and this is a human trait, a loved one dies, especially a child dies, oh, they immediately think of the Lord being mean, the Lord being cruel. And it's certainly, if we did something like that, it would be. But it's different with the Lord. And he has a whole different perspective on things, a whole different power in them. It's like when Ezekiel's wife died. I mentioned before, you've probably read it. He took his wife. Here's a prophet, needed a companion. He took his wife as an example to Israel. That's harsh, we say. But the Lord sees things from the eternal perspective. And we see things from time. And so all of these things are, and we believe by faith, are good in the life of Job and to the glory of God. And any saint, especially as we get to heaven, will rejoice in the fact that we were used for the glory of God. But it's a very difficult book to study because of Job's suffering. All his children die. 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters, they all died. All his possessions are lost. We're told in the beginning of this book that he had great possessions. I don't know how many of you have 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and many servants, but he did. And he was, the greatest man of the East. He was rich. And so he lost all that. His health is taken from him in the course of this book. And he lived in misery. He sat in ashes, scraped his skin with some kind of a, shell-like thing, and just sat in misery, grieving and in pain. Bad enough, your kids have died. You've lost your possessions. And now you're in bad health on top of all that. His wife told him to curse God and die. There's a nice woman for you. And he has what dominates most of the book is he had 3 comforters who turned out to be miserable comforters, friends who came to see him. And a fourth one later on who was, I mean, he was better, Elihu. He came in chapter 32, but he just had a bunch of advice from people who weren't very good at giving good advice. And when his friends came, which we'll see, their intention was to sympathize with Job. They sat with him while he was in suffering. They listened to him complain. They listened to him suffer. They listened to his grief. And they ended up blaming him for his sufferings. That happens to this day. A lot of charismatics, or word faith charismatics and Pentecostals, believe that if you have faith, you just can dispense of all suffering, sickness, even death, if you just believe. There are people who are that off, to where they think that you should never get sick. Of course, these all die at some point. There's nobody who's 300 years old because they've lived a life of faith and just don't believe they could be sick. But they blame Job for it. Job's already suffering from losing things. He didn't usually need somebody needling him about it being his fault that his children are dead and such things. And they couldn't make sense of it other than to think that God just must be displeased with Job. Because again, there is this thought that people have, kind of on the surface, a little shallow, is that, well, if God loves us, we'll never go through hard times like this, unless there's something wrong with us. And the only way we could suffer is if something's wrong with us. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because they couldn't fathom that he was born blind unless somebody did something wrong. And Jesus said, neither one of them. It's not about that. Going through hard times does not mean we've done something wrong. But they couldn't figure it out, why he'd be suffering so much. And when he complained, they got angry because he was trying to say he was innocent when he obviously wasn't innocent because he's suffering. You see, they made the wrong conclusion. Today's counseling, this is one thing the book of Job brings out, is counseling by opinion and by just natural philosophy. Job's suffering was that his friends, his counselors, as it turned out, blamed him for everything going on. Today's counselors blame everybody else for what's going on. So you get a counselor today, you can shop one out. Most people shop for counselors that'll tell them what they want to hear. And then once they find that, they'll pay them for however long they keep telling them that they're not the problem, everybody else is. And so then, though, before we had this enlightenment of today, where we tell everybody that it's somebody else's fault, they were telling Job it was his fault. And they were wrong. Nothing wrong with friends visiting, nothing wrong with friends helping, listening, giving some, messages of encouragement or even correction where that is truly there. But they came to with only a veneer of helping. They weren't helping. They were trying to figure out their philosophy through what Job was going through. And their philosophy, where their philosophy of life, their worldview, or their theology, if it conflicted with what Job was going through, well, then they blamed Job because they protected their philosophy that God would not cause suffering to an innocent person. Now, Job didn't seek for counselors, but he sure got them. And they sought him, and it was only bad because of what they said. It's great. It's great to have people come alongside us and give us comfort. Oh, we need that. We don't need people to pile on, though. If I did a hospital visit, somebody who was sick, and I've done that many times, and you have, You go to see somebody sick in the hospital, I mean, they're down from being there. You don't say something like, "Well, I'm not surprised you're in the hospital. You're a very wicked person." That would be piling on. Well, basically what they did with Job. Now, the book of Job serves one purpose, to highlight how our understanding of God's dealings must be according to what God is and what God has told us about himself. And as in the case of Job's friends, where they didn't get that, they turned on Job, basically for messing up their worldview. Because if they believe that if you were pleasing with God, you would not suffer, it's like a Pentecostal belief, that if you suffered, then you were to blame. And to say that you were innocent was against their philosophy, so they would attack Job's philosophy. So they weren't comforting him, they were trying to extract their philosophy from Job's experience and not have it contradicted. And they basically gave their opinion. This is mostly what philosophy is. If your philosophy is not derived from scripture, you're just giving your opinion, what you think. These therapists today who are trained in psychology or psychiatry, if they don't look to the scriptures for wisdom, what they're basically doing is giving their opinion. And their opinion is just as valid as anybody else's opinion, but it's no more so. They say they're educated. Well, they're educated in a philosophy. And they may be skilled in ways. There's all kinds of psychology. But they basically, unless it's founded in the Word of God, well, they're giving their opinions, which could be valuable. We do that all the time. From experience, we may have gone through something. Somebody may say, "You know, I'm going to buy a car. I don't know what car to get." And you might say, "Well, we went through this and thought about this, and this was our experience, and that might be helpful." But an opinion is not absolute truth, and we're not able to state an opinion and make it absolute truth. And so, what today happens is mostly, well, in school, we learned about non-directive counseling. And this is all the rage still. Jay Adams, who lived just up in Ennery, I believe, at one time. But he was a, we had his books in short quarter in 1978 at Bible College. Great. Non-directive counseling is you don't tell your counselor to do anything. You just talk through it. That's one method. The other is to make sure that they don't take any blame for anything. Just keep it off of them. I mean, you of course you'll pay people. This is a money business. If you tell people they're not the problem, somebody else is, the money keeps flowing. If you tell them they're the problem and they need to fix it, well, the money stops. I'm not saying every psychologist is motivated by money, but that can very well be what happens. But if you're not grounded in truth, which is from God, you're just giving an opinion. So Job had his friends giving Job their opinion. And they did not figure in God's providence. We just finished Esther about the providence of God, where God is never mentioned. In Job, we're still dealing with the providence of God, and he's mentioned all the time. The friends say, "Well, God is this way, God is that way, you're this way, you're that way, this is what's true, this is what's not true." I mean, from the basis of themselves. But wisdom is saying what God says, deducing and discerning based upon God, and they didn't get that. And people do that all the time. Rather than being wise, they just conjure up things. And if in a bookstore, if they're still around, You go to a bookstore, you got all these self-help books and this and that, and then they contradict each other, sure. But it's one is just as valid as the other, and one's helpful to some people, and some others are helpful to somebody else, and it's just not an absolute standard of truth. So people look for people to tell them they're good. People look for friends that way. They look for counselors that way. They want somebody to tell them what they want to hear. They don't really, a lot of people go and they don't want to ha have you say anything. They just want you to be a sounding board and not correct at all. Non-directive counseling is considered to be that we can heal ourselves. We just talk it out. So in the book of Esther, we see God at work, but not mentioned. But in both books, we see his providence in carrying out his purposes and in the moves he makes based on what is most for his glory and the good of his people ultimately. But as it was in Esther, it wasn't always obvious that God was working for our good. Now, in the end, it really looked nice. But for a while there, it sure didn't look like he was doing anything for the good of Israel. They were under threat of extinction. But it's always best to trust God while his will plays out. So that's where patience comes in. Job's three friends end up being rebuked by God severely because they did not interpret the Lord as he actually was. Instead, they gave their opinion on the Lord. If your opinion is based on truth, it's not opinion, it's a statement of fact. If it's just an opinion, it's based on you, and it is not true unless it agrees with the facts. Now, as far as the book of Job itself goes, it's believed to be, and I believe it's true, the oldest book of the Bible. The reason they say that is because Job here is in his actions toward his family, his sons and daughters, is basically a priest to his family. When the Mosaic priesthood was instituted, the sons of Aaron were priests, and the sacrifices were made by them, and they were the ones who made atonement with God for the people. The people would come to the priests. In Job, you see right away that he's making offerings for his children in case they might have cursed God in their hearts. He's watching out for their relationship with God. He's keeping their relationship with God solid as far as he can. He is their priest. Later on, it was the Mosaic system. But here, that doesn't seem to be in play. Other things have been mentioned, like some of the great events in Israel's history are not mentioned in Job. That's not a real strong argument, but people expect that they would have been mentioned had he been, after those things, like the departure from Egypt. So it's more likely that Job predates Moses. We don't really know. It's just that before the priesthood was set up, it seemed like Job was doing that. We don't know where that is exactly. It doesn't matter to the story. He could be in Orangeburg for all that matters. But the best guess is it's somewhere southeast of Israel. It's in the east. That's measured from Israel. And the southeast, there's fertile land there. There's some desert nearby, you'll see in the book. Edom is associated with Edom in some cases. Edom was all the way to the south from Israel. So it's probably down in that area, but it doesn't matter really. So Job is about suffering. And that godly people suffer in the will of God and for God's glory and God's purposes. And in this case, for a reason that we have no indication in Scripture, Job ever knew about this challenge in heaven. I don't think he ever knew about it, that the devil was making accusations. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. He's always bringing up stuff, apparently, that we must say, well, yeah, that's true, except that I'm righteous in Christ, and so that's not valid in my case as far as my position with God. But the flip side to the sadness in the book of Job, over Job's terrible suffering, the attacks against him, is that we're comforted by the whole story overall. I was not a chaplain, but for a time in Minnesota, before we moved to South Carolina, I was speaking in the chapel from time to time for a man, I believe, who was the chaplain. And so I would fill in for him on the Sunday morning chapel service, only 30 minutes. And so I would show up in the chapel, I think it was 10 o'clock, and I would deliver the chapel message. And people would filter in. It was a different kind of place, but people would filter in from the hospital, people who were visiting, and they would come in and they would sit for the chapel. So after one Sunday, as I was leaving, somebody at the hospital said someone wanted to speak to the chaplain. One of the patients in the hospital wanted to speak to the chaplain. I said, well, I'm not the chaplain. And they concluded that I was as near to a chaplain as they had at the moment. So would I speak to him? And I said, yes, I would. So I went up. He was upstairs somewhere. And it was a young man. I would say he was in his 20s, early 30s at the most. And he was very troubled. He was obviously in the hospital because he was diagnosed with something that was troubling. He was sick. So I spoke to him and introduced myself and all, and he said, could I read to him the book of Job? And so I read the opening chapter, I think, of the book of Job, where he began to be attacked. He began to lose his health and his family and all those things. And he cried. And I wasn't preaching, I was just reading it. He started crying. It became obvious that the suffering of Job related to him. He related to that. What Job was going through, in a sense, he was going through. And the fact that Job was going through it, I think, touched his heart that he was going through the same thing. And people go through all kinds of mental anxiety in the hospital if they're going to get out or what's going on. But it seemed to me, and as I remember, and it's been, you know, all those years, he was comforted just from the fact that Job, a righteous man, suffered. And he, I don't know anything about him other than he was in the hospital, that he was suffering. And it was like he had hope that if God afflicted Job and God was afflicting him, that he would come through it like Job did. And the temptation in suffering is to feel that God has forsaken us, that we are displeasing to him. And really, if God should regard iniquity, we would not be able to stand. But the temptation, the inclination, is to think that we've done something wrong. We deserve this. And it's possible that we do deserve it. We always deserve it as far as our works go or our imperfections go. But I mean that we've actually done something that's triggered it. And sometimes that can be the case. Peter said, if we suffer, make sure we suffer not as an evildoer, but for being righteous. But in many cases, it's not about wrongdoing. In the case of Job, it wasn't about wrongdoing. He was doing everything right. He was pleasing to the Lord. He loved the Lord. The Lord was bragging about Job to the devil. God's ways, although mysterious, are always intended for the good of his people. The Lord doesn't pour out judgment upon his people for our sins if we're cleansed in the blood of Christ for our day. The Lord does things that are mysterious to us, but not against us. It's no mystery that Christians will suffer. We suffer all the time from ourselves, in ourselves, and others. And note that the purpose of Job's suffering from the standpoint of the devil was that Job would curse God to his face. That's what he said. Does Job fear God for nothing? Verse 9. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. That was the devil's plan. That plan has never changed. The devil, in his part of suffering allowed by God, is to make us curse God to his face. I've seen bitterness, people outside of the Lord especially, who are bitter because they lost their child. And what right did God have to do that? Or what cause was that? How could God have done that? I've told you this. I think Barry went out with a pastor, and visited a family where a son had died. And the grieving mother, I think it was, said, "Where was God when my child died?" And the pastor said, "The same place he was when his son died, on the throne." And the Lord does that, lovingly ruling in our world. The plan has not changed as far as the devil goes. The plan has also not changed as far as the Lord goes. He uses us for his glory, does what he does with us to honor him. And the crown of glory is that if we could be used to honor the Lord by the things the Lord puts us through and making us mature in the process, but to stand true to God in this day, there's no greater thing really than that. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to your people. So we are full of your mercy. We don't want to suffer, Lord. We don't want to. We don't want our loved ones to suffer. We don't want people to be sick. We intensely pray for people to be made well. We hope in that. But Lord, they're suffering. And I pray, Lord, that we would always be mindful of the fact that you are doing what is good. You never do what is wrong. You do mysterious things. But Lord, you are always good. You're always right. You always love your people. You're always, Lord, merciful and compassionate and have pity on your people. So, Lord, we thank you for that. May we be strengthened always in those facts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.